Matthew chapter 26, let's begin reading this morning in verse number 1. And it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said unto his disciples, ye know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. Then assembled together the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people under the palace of the high priest, who is called Caiaphas, consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people. We find ourselves here moving forward on the timeline of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ to the 12th day of the month of Nisan. The day after the fig tree was withered, the day after he showed his disciples those teachings and prophecy and the miracle of that great and wonderful event. Further that day, he went into the temple and taught. And if you look at Matthew's chapter 21, 22, even 23, you're going to find all the things that he had to say to the scribes and the Pharisees and to those that were gathered in the temple on that 11th day of the month. But here we find it to be the next day, the 12th of this month. The reason we can know that again is because Christ here says in verse number 2 that 2 days from now is the Passover. Counting the day he was in plus one more day would be the day then of the Passover. And so that meant that Jesus Christ has just a little bit more than 20 or 48 hours to live. Just a little bit more than 48 hours to live. We see now he is speaking to his disciples in these verse 1 and verse 2. He had been speaking to them through the night concerning the three questions that had arisen from their discussion in Matthew chapter number 24. You know that chapter is one that is turned to much and often when we study end times and when we think about what is to come. Jesus Christ responded to three questions they had in Matthew 24, and then it carries into 25. It's often called the Olivet Discourse because it happened on the Mount of Olives. As he went back to Bethany, as he did just about every night, we see that he speaks to them about the coming kingdom, about the last days, about what the future holds. Speaks to him about what will be as far as his return to this earth to take his rightful place on the throne, speaks to them about judgment and many other things to come. And it is certainly a glorious passage of Scripture. And in days to come and still today, that passage really is used as a bedrock of doctrine. The Apostle Paul explained more about it and expounded upon it and has put it into words that we can understand. And so that passage of Scripture is one that still certainly we rely upon today to rightly divide and understand the last days. And Christ spoke that to him just a few days before he died. But then at the conclusion of that discourse, and that's what we find here in verse 1, and it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings, when he had finished telling them what he had to say in Matthew 24 and in Matthew 25, one long discourse, when he had finished all of these sayings, he brings them back to the present. For a while, for a time, maybe a few hours through the night as he talked to them, he allowed them a glimpse at the future and what it would look like and what it would be. He allowed them to see and to think about and to meditate upon the glorious victories and the blessings that would follow and the wonder that they would experience when Christ would come all the way to this earth. But then, after he finished all of that, he brings them back to their present moment and to their present situation. As much as they wanted to continue thinking about those things, he brings them back to reality. He tells them again what he had been telling them over and over about for the last year of his ministry. We have identified two or three themes that Jesus Christ kept returning to over the last year of his ministry. And here we find that theme again in verse number 2. Does he know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified? He tells his disciples once again, he says, I am going to die. I am going to be crucified. It probably seemed like an eternity for them since Christ had really first started hitting on that point. Remember, we noticed that back all the way in Matthew 20, verse number 18, all the way back in Matthew chapter 16 when he first started telling them about the fact that he was going to go to Jerusalem and die. And then in Matthew 20 is when he told them the last time previous to this, about a week and a half ago. But that had to seem like an eternity ago already. But here he brings them back to that point, brings them back to that reality. Since their arrival in Bethany some 6 days before this, or actually 4 days before this, 6 days before the Passover, Christ had been triumphantly received into town. Christ further had been gaining the multitude, if you will, to come and hear him. Morning by morning he would enter the temple and speak to them and teach them, rebuking the Pharisees and encouraging those that were coming to hear him. And he was gaining even more of a following, if you will, at least those that were interested to hear his message and to see what was going on. All these things. So perhaps the disciples had forgotten. Perhaps the disciples had thought, well, I guess Christ was wrong about that one. He's not going to die. He's too popular, or things are going too well. Maybe they were just silently hoping that it would not come to pass. But here with Jesus Christ in verse 2 announcing to them again of his crucifixion, he would not allow them to remain in that hope any longer. They had to be confronted with the truth, with the reality of the fact that they had just but hours left with Christ. About 48 until he was crucified, but even less than that. Because hours before he would be arrested and taken away. And so we find that Jesus Christ brings them back again to this reality. He tells them of his death, but notice here in verse number 2 that he puts emphasis on not only his death, but also his betrayal. Verse number 2, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. Now this wasn't the first time that he had mentioned being betrayed. He had done so twice before, both in Matthew's Gospels. You don't find betrayal mentioned in Mark or Luke, but you find it previous in Matthew's Gospels. Go back to Matthew 20 and verse 18 to see that. This was the last time previous, if you will, that he had spoke to them about his death. That time when they began to turn towards Jerusalem and head towards this place that they are now in, if you will. Matthew 20, verse number 18. Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him. The third day he shall rise again. What we notice there in verse number 18, while Christ mentions betrayal there in verse number 18, I want you to notice that he is still talking about it as happening in the future because he says, it shall happen. Now we know that shall means that it is a certainty, but it also is telling us and showing us that it is not something that is presently happening or is not something that has happened. It shall be that he will be betrayed. Now go back to Matthew 26 in verse 2, and notice now what he says. He talks about betrayal, but I want you to see that he puts that betrayal in the present tense. Because he says, the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. No more shall be. No more it's a certainty that in the future he will be, or I will be, but now it is said that I am betrayed. He is saying that it has happened or is happening now. I am being betrayed to be crucified. Betrayal is an ugly reality of the story of Christ. One that is hard, really, to think about. One that is hard to consider without allowing the sadness and the emotion of it to come in. But one that we must, because it is certainly a major part of the story of the crucifixion of Christ. And it's a reality here as we see. But I'm afraid it is also an ugly reality of our life too. thinking about the betrayal of Christ. To betray means to deliver up in breach of trust. It means to violate by unfaithfulness, to expose by breach of confidence, to mislead, to fail, or to deceive. And it is always a bitter pill to swallow, because betrayal comes in the place of faithfulness. It comes in the place of loyalty. It comes in the place of allegiance. It comes in the place of those that we trust and have confidence in the most doing something to harm us, or in this case, Christ. Those that are closest to us, those that are trusted the most, we find are the ones that offer many times betrayal. Christ experienced this betrayal on a few fronts during this time of his life leading up to and to his crucifixion. I want you to think about these with me this morning. First of all, we find mentioned here in verse number 3, 4, and 5, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. Jesus Christ was betrayed by these men. Perhaps not on the same level as Judas, as we'll notice in a minute. But still there was some betrayal. We notice again in verse 3, then assembled together the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people, and the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. The whole purpose of this meeting was to further discuss what had already been upon their hearts and minds now for months, that they needed to deal with the Jesus problem, that they needed to finally rid themselves of the headache that he was causing them, because they were worried that the Romans were going to come and take away their place and their nation. And so they were conspiring together. They were having a meeting whose sole purpose was the slaying of Jesus Christ, and nothing short of that would do. Not banishment, not discrediting him, not making him look bad or not refuting whatever he had to say. None of those things would do, but they were thirsty for the blood of Christ to be spilled. Nothing short of that would do for them. These men were what we would say were the leaders of the nation of Israel. Of course, the chief priests, Caiaphas being the high priest and the leader of them all, represented religious Israel. They were the titans of religion. They were the ones that would lead them in those things. We have also the elders represented here of the people. They were the leaders in the secular law, or they were the leaders, if you will, of the civil disputes among the people. They would judge who was right and who was wrong when there were civil disputes and those kinds of things. And so we have the civil leadership reflected here too. Then it also talks about the scribes who were experts in the law. So all of these represented just about every facet of Jewish life. Among the leadership of Israel, these men should have bowed the knee and worshipped Christ like all men should. But especially these men. After all, Israel was God's chosen people. These were the chosen leaders of those people. They of all should have had the ability to worship Christ, and yet we see them here betraying that. Betraying all the scriptures that they knew of the Old Testament, talking about the Messiah would come, and we've seen some of those prophecies and how we could reasonably expect that some would be able to know Christ was coming, like Anna did in the temple there, and Simeon did in the temple there, and others. But widespread, we see the leaders here betray Christ. Say, we don't want him here, he's making trouble for us. We don't care, you know, all the rest of the people like him. We're going to kill him. Betraying Jesus Christ was very simple to them, because they knew if they didn't, their livelihood was in danger all around. As we further think about the betrayal of Christ, not only the leaders in particular of the nation of Israel, but secondly, Israel itself can be said to betray Jesus Christ. Israel is the people of God. And yet these are the very people that reject Christ and wither like that fig tree we noticed last Sunday. They are the ones that He grew up as a tender branch among. They are the ones that were His countrymen, that Jesus Christ Himself said, I get no honor in my own country. They're the ones that rejected Him. And previous to the chief priests and the scribes and the elders wanting to slay Him, there are many times when individual cities rose up against Christ. And His life was in danger from the human perspective. Israel betrayed everything that God had ever done for them. Betrayed the covenant that God had made with them by rejecting Jesus Christ. Had put it all aside. Look at Matthew 23. Verse number 37. We touched on this a couple of weeks ago as we talked about the lamentations of Christ. Matthew chapter 23 and verse 37. Christ says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens together under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. We see His desire, His willingness to gather all of Israel together in safety, in peace. But they would not. They chose betrayal instead. They chose betrayal instead. But the real story here in Matthew 26 is not even the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders as far as betrayal is concerned, not even the nation of Israel as a whole. I want you to go down to verse number 14 of this chapter. I want you to see one individual whose name is still synonymous with betrayal and treachery in 2016. I mean, it has been just a little less than 2,000 years since Christ was slain, and yet the name Judas still means a treacherous one. It still means one that has betrayed or done wrong. And that speaks volumes tonight, or today. Verse 14. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priests and said unto them, What will ye give me? And I will deliver him unto you. And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. From that time he sought opportunity to betray him. Three relatively short verses, but such a profound thing that they convey to us, that one of the Lord's own was willing not only to reject him, willing not only to desire him to die, as the Israelites as a whole and as the chief priests and the scribes had done, but he was willing to go further than that. He was willing to be responsible for that death. He was willing to betray the confidence and the trust. He was willing to betray everything that Jesus Christ had done for him. The time they had spent together, the relationship that they had. He was willing to throw all of that away. As we know, for just a little bit of money. This is perhaps the most heart-wrenching part of the betrayal story in the life of Christ and His crucifixion. We see between verse number 5 and verse number 14, the anointing of Christ in Bethany the second time. When Mary brought her alabaster box, I said, Mary, it's one of those things we slip into once in a while. We proved a few weeks ago, probably not Mary. But this woman brought the alabaster box, precious ointment, broke it open. And we find here, as this takes place, that as it was poured upon her body, there were those among His disciples that were angry. They were angry because it had been made waste instead of being sold to the poor. We notice that in verse number 8. But when His disciples saw it, they had indignation, saying, To what purpose is this waste? Now Judas is not here singled out. But we know from the anointing by Mary 4 days before this in the house of Lazarus, Martha and Mary, that when that anointing was done, Judas was singled out as being the one to have a problem with what was going on. So we can safely assume that he had a problem here, because it says his disciples. And the pouring out of this ointment and the waste that Judas sees it as is the straw that breaks the camel's back, so to speak. Judas had been feigning interest, of course, in the work of the Lord for many months. Perhaps at the beginning he was swept up with the emotion, swept up with the possibilities, and saw a way to enrich himself. Remember, he's a thief. That has been borne out before in the gospel story. And so perhaps he saw a way to get rich. Perhaps he saw a way to make a name for himself. And over again, the opposite of that was happening. I mean, Christ didn't have anything to his name. He didn't have any riches, didn't have any possessions, didn't have any, he had notoriety, but not of the kind that would cause him to be wealthy. So time and again, see this happening. It happened 4 days ago and Judas was mad. It happens again and he's mad again and he's saying, I'm tired of this life. I'm tired of being poor. I'm tired of always doing what the Lord says to do and putting on this act, and it's not getting me anywhere. It seems like such a small thing here, but it's that final weight that causes Judas to break from his mold or break from the appearance that he had been putting on and show his true character. And we see that happening here in the house of Simon as this woman anoints Jesus Christ for his burial. What a glorious picture that is. And we've studied that before, the anointing and what it means, and the selfless nature in which this woman came and gave such a precious, beautiful, very expensive gift to Christ for his burial. And here is one on the other side of that, a stark contrast. And Judas, who could only think of himself. Judas, who was lusting after and had the love of money within his heart. We see that Judas decides that this is enough. He decides that this is enough, and I think really that's where you get to in verse number 14. After Christ had sort of rebuked them all and said, wherever this woman's name is spoke, or wherever the gospel is spoke in the whole world, it'll be a memorial for this woman. In other words, Christ gave to this woman, in a sense, what Judas was looking for. And Judas had been looking for to make a name for himself, make a way for himself, to gain money and notoriety and all that. And here, because of this woman's selfless act, in verse 14 or verse 13, Christ says, verily I say unto you, whosoever this gospel shall be wheresoever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, there shall also this, that this woman hath done, be told for a memorial of her. And you know what? This woman didn't steal to get it. This woman wasn't lustful after money and holding the bag and robbing from it. This woman gave everything that she had. She did what she could. In contrast to that, Judas decides that's enough. He's going to lift up this woman. I have no hope of making it anywhere in this arrangement. So therefore, I'm going to go to those that I know, the enemies of Christ. I want you to look to Luke's account, chapter 22. Hold your place there in Matthew, but Luke chapter 22. Verse number 1. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12. And he went his way, communed with the chief priests and captains, how that he might betray him unto them. And they were glad and covenanted to give him money. And he promised and sought opportunity to betray him unto them in the absence of the multitude. We see here Satan is said to enter into the heart of Judas Iscariot. Satan has a work to do in the crucifixion of Christ. He has a part to play. And he's been playing that part ever since the dawn of creation, ever since his fall. He has been trying to derail the plan of redemption that God had before the world ever began, before Satan was ever born or created and then fell to the earth. We find that he has always sought to derail that plan. That's why he was in the garden deceiving Eve. That's why he was in the heart of Cain trying to slay Abel. That's why he has worked consistently over time trying to derail. That's why he tempted Christ. That's why he did all the things that he did up to this point. Now lastly, he thinks that if I can slay the Son of God, then I'll have him beat. And we see here that his part at this moment is to enter into the heart of Judas. Does that mean he was demon-possessed like those that can control themselves and would throw themselves into the flame, will cut themselves with rocks and stones and all of that? No, not necessarily. What it means is that Satan was controlling the heart and the emotions and the thoughts of Judas. You say, man, that sounds pretty serious, but, you know, does that really happen today? Yes, it does. You know, people talk about demon possession. They say, well, I don't know about all of that. You know, even if we want to put that away and off the table for a minute, we should understand that every day Satan is in the mind and in the heart of many, many, many people. And he is leading them to do opposite of what is pleasing and honoring and glorifying to God. And he is leading them to try to destroy the works of Christ, of this church, and of God. Why do you think those five Supreme Court justices ruled the way that they did? Was it because they were smart enough and they figured it out and it was the best thing to do? It was because Satan was controlling their mind and their heart through their depravity and their nature that he had given them and directed them to do so. Why do you think the world is continuing such as it is? God is in control, I get it, but Satan is at work every day. And here he is at work in the mind and heart of Judas to get him to do, to betray Christ. And what a sad, sad thing it is to watch. One that had been with Christ, one that we will find in the future that others suspected themselves before him. I mean, he put on a good show. They thought him to be truly the original article. But yet we see he's not. He has no trouble betraying Christ as Satan enters in. He chooses at this moment to go and to make a deal with the chief priests, the scribes, and the Pharisees. He slips out there at the house of Simon the leper. Or perhaps as they were leaving that place to go where they were going to lodge for the night, he breaks away from the group. And he walks the 2 miles into Jerusalem. And oh, to be in the mind of Judas as he makes that journey into Jerusalem to find Caiaphas in his house, to find the chief priests and the scribes and the elders consulting about what to do with Christ and how to kill him. What he had on his mind and heart was murder. But above that, what he had on his mind and heart was money. That was going to be his vehicle. Judas comes to them, as we've read here in Matthew and also in Luke. And as you're there in Luke 22 and verse 5, as he came unto the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, we notice in verse 5, and they were glad. I mean, depravity is so terrible. These men were glad that their problem was now going to be solved. These men were glad that they were going to be able to take the life of an innocent individual. They were happy about the murder that they were now going to be successful in planning. Because up to now, the problem was he was too popular to take publicly. They could no longer do that. We've touched on that. And here in Luke 22, it says that they feared the people. They didn't fear God. That's what was wrong with religion in Israel at this time. They no longer feared God, but they feared the people. And so he was too popular that they might take him while he was in the temple. So they let him come and go into the temple. He was too popular to take at the feast because the people would revolt, possibly against him, against the leaders. But they also had another problem. The other option then was to take him privately or to take him in secret. And that's what it says in Matthew 26 they were discussing. Matthew number 26 and verse 4 says, "And consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him." They're trying to figure out, okay, we can't take him publicly. It'll make the people angry and cause us problems. And the Romans will get involved. We can't, you know, so that means we need to take him privately. But the problem there was is that he was one man with 12, you know, people that were with him, obviously, but it was a big city. I mean, a big city. Thousands and thousands of people there, hundreds of thousands even. And so they had a hard time knowing where he was and when they could privately come and get him. They needed a mole. They needed someone that would help them. And it doesn't seem as if the chief priests, the scribes, or the elders reach out to Judas. For they wouldn't have never probably imagined one of the 12 would turn against Christ. But Judas knows where to find him. He knows where to find him even at the exact time that they're talking about this endeavor. He comes and he meets with them and he agrees to betray Christ as long as they pay him 30 pieces of silver. That was the price. What a sad thing it is to put a price upon a life, of any life, to put a price upon an unborn child and say that my freedom or my career or my this or my that is worth more than this child. It's tragedy. To put a life upon an elder one that is, you know, beyond their years of what we might deem as usefulness and say, oh, well, you know, money is more important than them. I don't want to spend any more money. Let's help them along with their death. And anywhere in between, you can't put a price on life. But here, 30 pieces of silver is the price that is put on the life of Christ. 30 pieces. It's hard to get an accurate understanding of what that means today in our money. Best I could come up with is that people estimate that was about 4 months worth of wages. So depending on how much money you make, you know, it could be anywhere from $10,000 to $20,000 if we were to put it into our vernacular and understanding. 4 months wages. And as you consider that, you think, you know, that's a sum of money. You know, I wouldn't complain about somebody putting that in my bank account. But yet when you put it in comparison to what it was buying for these men, oh man, there's no comparison. Because you can't put a price on a life. Can't put a price on a life. We find for that 30 pieces of silver, Judas agrees. And then, if that's not bad enough, if his deceitfulness, if his underhandedness, if his thievery hadn't been enough sin against Christ already, he doesn't stay where he is with the chief priests, with their protection, and say, well, I'll lead you to Christ, and we'll catch him when he's over here and I'll point the way. No, he goes back. He walks the 2 miles back to Bethany. 30 pieces of silver, the richer. But now, in the presence of Christ, he begins to plot the time when he's going to betray him. And oh, what a terrible story of treachery that is, of deceit, of betrayal. But as we consider that, and as you get outraged at what Judas did, I want you to think about now in our life how so often we also betray Jesus Christ. Again, the word betrayal means to deliver up in breach of trust, to violate by unfaithfulness, to expose by breach of confidence, to mislead, to fail, or to deceive. We'll see the actions of Judas in time to come. But think with me now about how we betray Jesus Christ. And just let that thought permeate just a minute. We sit in judgment of Judas, and we ought to. But we wouldn't be taking the scriptures as they are brought to us. We wouldn't be doing them justice if we didn't also examine ourselves. when we come to such a subject. And immediately we want to cry out, well, I would never. Be careful saying that. For if you were there, perhaps, maybe. Some will argue, of course, that Judas was lost. Therefore, that led to what he did. But we should always be careful at saying, I would never. Because we can never really know the depth of our own possibilities. We need to examine our lives and our hearts and see if the act of betrayal is within us. The opposite, of course, of betrayal is faithfulness, loyalty, allegiance. Do those words describe you and me? Do they really describe our actions on behalf of Christ and in our relationship with Christ? Do those words describe who and what we are for Christ today? Certainly we would say that Peter, James, and John were loyal. They were aligned with Christ. They had their allegiance with Him. And certainly they were faithful, even unto the end until it started to fall apart. But can we apply those words to ourselves? And if there's anyone in this room this morning that can believe or can say that I am all of those things, I am faithful, I am loyal, I am aligned with Christ perfectly in my life, you need to repent because you're starting off the new year as a liar. Because there's none of us in this room, myself included, that are faithful, loyal, and allegiant to Christ as we should be. Therefore, if we are not those things as we should be, that leads us to understand there are times when we are betraying Christ. There are some this morning that will deny greatly that they deny Christ. But I believe a similar thing happens to us that happened to Judas. We read there in Luke about how Satan entered into his heart and his mind. And I believe we allow that to happen. The truth is, as saved children of God, we do not have to let the devil have control of us. We do not. We have the Spirit of God. Sin does not have to control us. But oftentimes, we allow the ideas of Satan in our head, the thoughts of Satan in our heart, and they lead us to often deliver up Jesus Christ and to betray Him. To betray or to violate, to breach His trust, to violate His confidence, His love, to violate His mercy by unfaithfulness. Do you ever think that when we are unfaithful to Christ, that is exactly what we're doing? We're violating those things. He has a certain level of confidence in us. Not in who we are, but in what He has given us and serving Him here. He's placed us in His church. He had a certain level of confidence in Judas. And how do we return that? How do we repay that? A lot of times we betray that confidence, love, and mercy. We violate it. And we instead serve ourselves. We instead enrich ourselves. But He expects faithfulness. He expects loyalty. He expects allegiance. But far too often we give those things to other people or to other things in our lives. Look at Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Verse number 23. Brother Mike's sort of been hitting on this the last couple Sunday mornings in Sunday school about exhorting one another. It says in verse 23, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful that promised. This verse is telling us that we are to be faithful. Why? Because He is faithful. But how many times do we betray the faithfulness of Christ? Violate, deceive. How many times do we turn away from that faithfulness? Verse 24, and let us consider one another. Oh, how very little do we really do that. Judas was not considering Certainly, Christ, he wasn't considering the other 11. And if we could for a moment just think about, how do I want to say this? We know that God is sovereign. We know that he planned. Acts 2 says that from the foundation of the world, God had planned this. I get that. But from Judas's perspective, look at the trouble that he caused the other 11. I mean, it caused Peter to be put in a position where he denied Christ, caused the rest of them to flee, caused them to have to meet in secret. And I understand all that was a plan of God, but see it, this perspective. He wasn't thinking about anyone else but himself. So many times we betray Jesus Christ for self. We betray Jesus Christ and we are worried only about self and we're not thinking about others. We're not thinking about the other members of the church when we withhold our presence in the worship services, when we are not encouraging one another by being together or by taking an interest in each other and the lives that we lead and the work that we do for Christ here. Oh, how we need to be considerate of one another and not betray Christ and sell him because we cause each other lots of problems in our lives that we don't really need to. Just to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Oh, how we need to hold fast and not betray Christ. We oftentimes betray him because of self, but you know what? There are other times we betray Christ because of others. We know what Revelation 3:5 talks about and having Christ to be our first love, having left our first love, what that means. It's not to be our wife or our husband. It's not to be our children. It's not to be any other relative that we have, but it is to be Jesus Christ. And I tell you that if you put another before Christ, you're not just, you know, okay, I got things a little out of order in my life. I may not be perfect, but I'm doing pretty well. No, you're betraying Christ and you're selling him for the love of another. You're selling Christ for a price. And that price is for the love or allegiance of another, the comfort of another, whatever. Oh, how we need to consider that. Judas decided that money was more important to him than Christ. And oh, there are many times that we betray Christ because of money. We betray Christ because of money. How many times this last year did that happen to us? That we decide that money is more important, that working is more important, that doing this or doing that is more important, that paying our bills is more important than giving our tithe or giving an offering or giving whatever the Lord has laid upon our heart to give. Say, I don't betray the Lord because of money. I'm at the Lord's house every Sunday. Is there any time over this last year that you decided not to tithe because you had something else to do? Or you gave less? Gave less than what he had burdened your heart to give above that 10%. And, you know, decide to do something else with it. Doing the very same thing, betraying Christ because of money. To put more money in your bank account is never the right thing to do. And I know it's tempting. Oh, it is. It is so very tempting to do that and to think like that and to consider that. But it is never the right thing to do. Consider one another. Consider how it's going to affect your church. Consider how it's going to affect your family. Consider how it's going to affect your relationship with the Lord to betray Christ for money. We often not only choose ourselves or people or money over Christ, but we choose recreation. We choose activities that don't glorify Christ. I'm telling you, when we do those things, you're betraying Christ. You walk into a bar. You walk into a movie theater. You go into those places that are not for us to be in. You're betraying Jesus Christ. You're selling it for a few minutes of entertainment or a few moments of pleasure or just a little bit, you know, of time that you're giving to that, or you're giving it up. Giving up Christ for such a small thing. Oh, how we need to be aware today that we betray Christ so often in our lives. So often. When we are not looking, acting, and going to the places that we should as children of God. We are giving up Christ for worldly things. And so before you're too hard on Judas, think about your own life and how so often you betray Christ. At the start of this new year, we need to examine our hearts, truly take a look to see where our loyalties lie. See where our loyalties lie. Not with a man, not with a ministry, not with a group of people or an agenda, but our loyalty has to lie with Jesus Christ. Our allegiance has to lie with Jesus Christ. Our faithfulness has to lie with Jesus Christ. And every time we fall short of that, it's a betrayal. What has He not done for you? He has given us everything, hasn't He? He's done everything for us. That blood shed on the cross of Calvary, that price paid, and everything else that He's done for us even since that time. How can we betray that? If you go back to Hebrews chapter, you might already still be in Hebrews chapter 10. I am. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 26, as we think about betraying Jesus Christ. For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden under foot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, not done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Oh, we ought to consider how we treat Jesus Christ. I'm not going to tell you that certain activities fall under the idea here of trampling Him underfoot. I'm not going to assign any specific things. What I want you to do is really just consider with what that verse has to say. Really consider how you treat Jesus Christ. Because the world is calling us every day. And they're offering us money. They're offering us things. They're offering us pleasure. It's offering us so much in order that we might give up Jesus Christ. Just a little here and a little there. Pay this price, pay that price. Then we find ourselves betraying Christ more and more. We all need to ask God to forgive us of the times that we betrayed Him last year. We need to pray for strength that in the year to come will not allow Satan into our minds and into our hearts and to lead us away from Christ and to sell Him for things that are just going to perish and have no eternal weight or value. In fact, if we do those things, it's going to have eternal consequence or eternal harm. Just ask Judas if it was worth it. None of us that are saved here today, I think, are going to see Judas to ask him. But I mean, rhetorically, think to yourself, ask Judas if it was worth it. We know what the rich man's experience was when he lifted up his eyes in hell. You can only imagine what it was for Judas. Having been so close to the Lord and Savior, having been so close to the truth, so close, at least physically, to salvation, and yet to lift up his eyes in that place called hell, having sold that away for 30 pieces of silver. And where did that 30 pieces of silver go? It didn't go to hell with him. It didn't buy him a better spot. Now, in fact, if I have it straight, and if not, I'll straighten out the details when we get there. Seems to me like I remember they used it to buy a field to bury dead people. And so, when you think about it, it never pays to betray Jesus Christ. Though so often we're tempted, and many times we give in for self, for others, for money, for recreation, for pleasure. We give in on these things, and we betray Jesus Christ. And that, you know, as Hebrews says, if we sin willfully, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. Does that mean I'm going to hell once I'm saved if I've committed sin? No. What that means is there's no covering. There's no excuse. There's nothing that you're going to be able to do to make it as if it didn't happen. There's going to be consequence from the Lord. You know how we ought to consider that. But let Judas be a cautionary tale to you also this morning if you're lost. You think that spending a certain amount of time, investing a certain amount of time in church or in religion over the course of time, eventually you'll end up being saved. Judas spent almost 24 hours a day for 3 years with Jesus Christ, maybe more like 2.5. We see at the end of his life, didn't do him a bit of good. Didn't do him a bit of good because he didn't have that belief, faith, and trust that Jesus Christ was the Savior. And he was going to die for him. I ask you this morning, do you have that? If not, don't wait any longer. Believe now. Trust now. Have faith in him now. Come to him now. Let's stand and have a person of